All right, good evening, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 23 again to actually finish up, not completely, but get close to finishing up this end part of his last public sermon, the last public sermon of our Lord. So we will be in, and if you like history, you're going to like today. Today's message, as we're going to see how Israel has, this is not the first time that Israel has had this kind of desolation pronounced to her and actually occurring. So with our us at this Matthew 23:37, let's begin with prayer and be thankful and grateful to him for his word, for the grace of God that he continues to bestow upon us every day, and to revel in the fact, as we'll see today, in our eternal security, that we know that we are always eternally secure. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us. Thank you that you continue to do so through Christ our Lord every day while he sits at your right hand and is interceding for us all the time. We thank you, Father, for his finished work on our behalf and for all that you do for us. And we ask through his name that your word would come alive to us today. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So how wonderful it is to know that you're unconditionally loved. If you do have that in your life from a person, although it could never be perfect, that it is a wonderful and comforting feeling that there's someone in your life that will always love you. And then in that love, you are secure. And of course, that would completely exclude romantic love. Romantic love comes and goes. Even if you have it legitimately, it is never consistent. It is highly emotional. But we're talking about a love that is a love of commitment, a love of loyalty. And all believers in this age have just that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, with God the Father. All of us are loved unconditionally by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, on the flip side, how awful it is to have a deep and abiding love for someone and have that love spurned. What would you say to a man whose love was spurned? He loved his wife just so unconditionally and so deeply, and that his wife spurned his love, and not only that, but left him and committed adultery with another man, and that this husband would never, ever never give up on his wife, that he would always reach out to her and always have her back and always call her home. Would you call him a fool? The world would. But this is exactly the mind of God to all of his people. So look at verse 37. The Lord's final words in public before he leaves the temple. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, we want to look at this again, as we did look at it on Sunday more in a general aspect, but I want to look at it further in a more deep aspect or more detail. And that is, first and foremost, this wife, this doubling of the word Jerusalem means a deep affection, and that deep affection the Lord Jesus has for this city. And it's not just any city, it's his city that has his temple in it. When the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians about almost 600 years before this day, when they returned to Israel and rebuilt, they rebuilt that temple, but God never indwelled it again. And yet here we have God in the flesh indwelling his temple for the first time in almost 600 years. And they've spurned him. Yet he loves them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But how are they described? Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That is her description. That is her character. Now, of course, that has been used in the church age for excuses to anti-Semitism. And we're going to look at that a bit more tomorrow. But that is no cause or reason for anti-Semitism. But we want to look at, actually, today, the history. So we want to go back in time to a prophet by which God revealed this love of his own and her spurning him. And this is a prophet who is sent to Israel just before the destruction of the northern kingdom. So we see here, Jesus says in verse 38, that your house will be left to you desolate. And this was done before. The first time it happened was in the northern kingdom in 721 BC. Now, why is there a northern and southern kingdom? Well, after David's reign, David, who was the greatest king Israel ever had, under his grandson, just a few years after David's reign, there was a civil war that his grandson actually instigated, and the two kingdoms split. And this is significant in prophecy. Those two kingdoms never came back together. In their history, they never came back together. And yet when you read some prophets and they'll talk about how the two kingdoms come back together, that has not yet happened, which means it has to happen. And it has to happen to Israel. How else could that prophecy be fulfilled if Israel is not restored to her land? So we're going to see two things that are really main themes here today. First and foremost, God controls history. The history that you live is controlled by God. Every event is controlled by God. But also, choices matter. Now, how could God control history and acknowledge the choices of people? I mean, if you had a room full of people and you were going to control the events in that room, say it's 100 people in a big room, and you're going to control everything that happens there for just one day, how would you do it? Could you do it? Of course you couldn't. 100 people, all with their own free will, their own desires, their own wants. I mean, you couldn't even take a lunch order in peace because everybody would want something different. Yet God is able, while allowing free will, to control everything that happens in the world. Let me prove that to you. Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea. Now, the quickest way to find your minor prophets is to go to the major prophets and then take a right. So what are your major prophets? If you just like split the Bible in half, you're going to end up somewhere near Isaiah. Head right. After Isaiah, you got Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. They're big, huge books. Then you get Daniel, and then you got Hosea. And these Hosea is the first of what is called the Book of the 12 quote-unquote minor prophets. They're not minor like the AAA League. They got the name minor from Augustine, or Augustine, if you want to pronounce his name that way. Augustine of Hippo in 400 and whatever CE, when he was alive, gave this name, minor prophet, to these guys only because they have smaller books, and the name stuck. I'm sure they took up. I'm sure Augustine went to heaven, and that the minor prophets, when they met him there, took issue with him. So Hosea is 750 B.C., there in about. He's prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. It might be significant to know that at this time in the northern kingdom, it is the highest, most prosperous economic time in their history. They're about to be destroyed, and yet they are at the height of their money-making. They have the greatest economy they've ever had. And So that just shows us that it's not economy that makes a nation great, by the way. Now, Hosea is told to marry a harlot. Can you imagine being called by God in your Hosea, and one of the first things God tells you to do is to go marry a prostitute? And that's exactly what Hosea did, because he's faithful to the Lord. I'm sure he wasn't happy about it, but he did it. And why? Why did God have Hosea marry a harlot? Israel continued to worship idols. Over centuries they were warned, and then Israel continued to worship idols. And while they did so, they pretended to worship God. God uses Hosea to show them this openly. So when someone goes up to Hosea and says, "Hey, Hosea, why in the world did you marry a prostitute?" And Hosea would say in return, "Why do you commit adultery against God?" It's a perfect lead-in, and certainly probably the most effective way to witness of a certain sin in this case. So Hosea 1:2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry," excuse me, "forsaking the Lord." How many times there do you see the word harlotry? Three times. What do you think the emphasis is in that passage? Israel has committed harlotry against her husband. He's told to have children of harlotry, and he does. We won't go into it for the sake of time, but then God tells Hosea to name these children. And the first one he's told to name that child "Not Shown Compassion." That's the name of the child. "This is my daughter, Not Shown Compassion." And then he has another child, and that one is called "Not My People." And that's their names. You see them there. They're in Aramaic, I believe, or I don't know. I think that's Aramaic, not Hebrew. But Lo Ami and you can see them there if you look for them. In verse 6, it's Lo Rahuma. Rahama. Lo Rahama. And then the other one, Lo Ami. And both of these mean no compassion and not my people. But this is not the end of Israel. Look at the prophecy continues. Go to verse 14 of chapter 2, where God now is an amazing change here, that is the prophecy that comes through Hosea. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," says the Lord. I will allure her. Who's her? This harlot that Hosea has married, which really represents Israel. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope." The valley of Achor was the place where that man, Achan, who stole from God, was executed. Really, we could translate that, the robbery of God would be turned to hope. "And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi," meaning husband, "and will no longer call me Baali," meaning Baal. It's like a tender name for Baal, if you imagine that. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground," a full covenant meaning, "and I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety." Now, has that ever happened? Has there been in Palestine? Now, we're talking about the Middle East here. Has this been a place of no war ever? This hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Jezreel is perhaps the most fertile valley in the whole world. That's right in the middle of Israel, really more up north. And please, if you see this, it's a beautiful image of heaven will respond to earth, earth respond to the grain to the new wine. It means from heaven all the way down to the fields is continuity, unity. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Now, if you remember the names of the children, all of a sudden you say, well, what is this in verse 23? He says, I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Not obtained compassion was the name of the daughter. But the name is changed to compassion. Not my people was the name of the other child. And that is changed to you are my people. And they will say, my God. Or as you could fill in, you are my God, but Hebrew just says there, my God. You are my God. So an amazing change here, and this yet has not been fulfilled. And so even though, I mean, is the northern kingdom going to be spared? No. They're doomed. We'll see that coming up. I'll show you some prophecy and historical truth to that, that they were doomed, and they were. But what about the prophecy of the future? And this can only happen at the second coming of Christ. It could have happened at the first coming of Christ if they had accepted him, but they rejected him as Messiah. So did God take the offer off the table? No, because God always keeps his promises. How can God do this? How can God control history like this? Because he is who he is. None of us can. No one can. But he does, amazingly so. So be at rest, believer. God has your whole life in his hands. All you've got to do is follow him. Say me, all of us, we've just got to follow him. Now, chapter 3, which is a real short chapter here, actually shows us how the harlot leaves her loving husband, who is Hosea, and actually goes off to find another man. The leopard had not changed her spot, so to speak. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Can you imagine forsaking the Lord your God for raisin cakes? So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer, and a half of barley. So he paid for her. And her name is Gomer, by the way. I chuckle at the he has to pay a homer for Gomer. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Ah, what a prophecy. Has this happened? No. Will it happen? Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, there you have it. And not just here, in many places. Now, this could have been fulfilled in 33 A.D., but they rejected him. They rejected him, the northern kingdom, and they rejected him in the southern kingdom. So we have here a love for a faithless wife. You and I are born into this world faithless, right? All of us, God so loved the world that he gave his son. It says in Romans 5 so beautifully that God died for us while we were his enemies. And while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And so as God loves Israel, God loved you. God made a promise to you. He will keep it. And God will take you safely home. He will take you safely through life as well. And all you have to do is trust Him. God will work supernaturally in the lives of all. We see it here that the promise to Israel, all they had to do was faithfully follow the law. We say, well, wow, that's a lot. You know, it's 613 commandments and all of that. But look, guys, if they broke the law, they brought the proper sacrifice. And so God had them covered throughout the whole law. The whole law was beautiful, and it would have led them into such prosperity, but they chose idols instead. And in the Lord's day, they did not choose idols. What they did choose was their tradition. They got rid of the idols. They just picked up another kind of idol, which was a worship of themselves. And they still rejected Him. So the northern kingdom was invaded and destroyed. So these two said they separated. Right? So they separated and they never returned together. They were one kingdom for King Saul. Well, not really. I mean, Saul didn't bring them together yet. It was really David who brought everybody together. For Solomon, his son, they were together. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, started a civil war. How long? It didn't even last. Two generations. And there was a civil war. They split. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. They never came together. That's why sometimes it's confusing when you see Israel or the word Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. They kept the name Israel while the southern kingdom kept the name Judah. So the first cup came when the Assyrians came and took them away, 721 BC, just as Hosea was prophesying here. And then what happened, and we won't look at the passage. I had a passage to show you, not that you need to know that. But Jeremiah, fast forward about 150 years after Hosea, Isaiah, and guys with them, comes Jeremiah, who says, God says through Jeremiah, that the southern kingdom, they saw what happened in the northern kingdom. How could they not? Of course they did. They saw them carried away. But what happens is generations. As the adults that were living at the time when Israel was taken, the northern kingdom was taken away, and they know why. The prophets clearly told them why. The southern kingdom saw this. And you'd think, well, the southern kingdom would say, whoa, man, there is no way that we're going to do that. Like, in modern times, it would be like a prophets in America saying that Canada was going to be destroyed if they continued on a certain path. And we were all like, yeah, 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 sure, sure, sure. And then all of a sudden, Canada was completely destroyed. And we in America said, well, you know, it won't happen to us. And that's what happened here. And so that's the first cup, the cup of the wrath of God. And then the southern kingdom, the cup of the wrath of God again. So that's about 150 years later. So we'll going to look at that real quick as we move on. So let's move back to Matthew 23. So Jesus says here in 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Same verb is used by Jesus, the Greek verb thelo, which means I wanted, but you were not wanted or unwilling. You were unwilling to do it. This beautiful, tender image of being under the wings of God is used multiple times in the Old Testament. I showed you one case on Sunday, and I just want to show you a few more because these are passages that you want to read again and again. In Psalm 57, verse 1, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." It's this beautiful image of, and by the way, when David writes this, he is in the wilderness on the run. either he wrote it while he was in the wilderness or afterwards in memory of that time. For 10 years, he's being chased around by Saul, who wants to kill him. And David, who had nowhere to go, much like our Lord, had nowhere to lay his head for a long time, said, "I will take refuge in you until destruction passes by." In Psalm 63:7, the psalmist says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." God, what an attitude. Isn't it wonderful to have this choice to be able to take refuge under the wings of the Lord? So Jesus again says, "How often?" And that's a reference to his first advent. In my opinion, something, you know, going back historically, if you go back to, you know, these times when the two kingdoms were destroyed, that Jesus could be meant, because he is God, and therefore he is extant at the time when all of this history is going down. He's the God of Israel, and maybe he means then. But it seems to me more so that Jesus, when he was ministering in his first advent for 3 years, appealed and appealed and appealed to Israel. When he started his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the same message from John the Baptist, who said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I think then that at this Passover that we're looking at now, where he is in the last week of his life, this same week would have been the unveiling of himself publicly as Messiah. It would have been, and yet it would have been completely different. It would have been so different if they had accepted him. He still would have had to die, because he has to die for the sins of the world. But if they accepted him, then what we read in the prophecies, like we just read in Hosea, would have happened then. But it did not, because they rejected him, and so it was postponed. Not removed, but postponed. You and I have security. Go to John chapter 17. I read for you on Sunday. It's a very famous verse. For time, I won't go to it. But look at John 17. I do want to read that. Paul writes in Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will. I mean, you can't give a better list than that. Paul gives this list of neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. It's about just enough description that you can get out in one breath. Well, look at, so that's your security. That you and I have security. Can Christ leave you desolate? No. No. And in this age, we are given this wonderful calling to invite everybody else into that relationship with God, by which they will never be desolate or left desolate. They will never be empty. They may feel it at times, but in reality, they never will be, because God, Christ, will indwell them. We're inviting through the gospel all people to come and have this relationship with Christ. That's what this age is about. And the more you mature, the better you are at it. The greater your light shines. You know, people say, "Well, why are we here as Christians?" And I say, "Well, you know, to glorify God and do good works." And that's completely right. But if you remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Let your light shine so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He said, "All men will know you're my disciples when you love one another." And he said, "Love your enemies so that you will show." And also in the Sermon on the Mount, when you love your enemies, and your ability to love your enemies with God's love would be up there as one of the things that would require maturity. And he said, "If you love your enemies, you will show yourselves as sons of God." Show yourselves. And that's witnessing. showing God to the world. And note, the way to do this, the only way to do this is to know we have security. Look at 17:6. Jesus in his priestly prayer, or really his Lord's prayer, last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. See that? They were yours and you gave them to me. Now, do you think anything given to Christ, he would lose it? Do you think if something was given to the Lord Jesus Christ that he could possibly lose it? You know, when we said, we often quote, and rightly so, it's a marvelous, wonderful verse that everybody can relate to, is that no one will snatch them out of my hand, he says. True. But here, the Father gave you to the Son. Do you think he would lose you? Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them in your name. That's the Lord's Prayer. Do you think that the Father could lose you or not keep you in his name? So we should daily thank God for our security and rejoice in it. You and I have security. No one can take it away from us. I'm doing a brief study on the Corinthian epistles, and it's just for my own personal edification. I started doing a quick study on the, maybe not so quick, study on Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians, and what is amazing there is the behavior of the Corinthians, which is awful. And Paul never, ever doubts that they're believers. If you read that epistle, would you ever doubt that those Corinthians are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're saints? Paul never threatens them with the loss of their salvation. Paul never threatens them with the fact that they're not saved. He treats them as saints, talks to them as saints. He definitely warns them and warns them of a discipline to come. And so I would say that, you know, Paul's correction to the Corinthians was that they should return to their position in Christ. They were involved in all this division and arguing and faction and immorality. And Paul said, you know you're the temple of God, right? That was Paul's way of getting them out of a sinful lifestyle, was to remind them of their position in Christ. So we should daily thank God for our security and rejoice in it. We should also take refuge in our eternal position. Remember, there is a standing with Christ that cannot be lost. There is a state or a condition in life that can be sinful, and that sinfulness will cause you trouble and discipline and pain. But you will never lose your standing. There is a standing and a state, and if we don't understand that, the whole New Testament will miss it. Even in failure, we should confess our sins and take refuge under his wings. Can I come under your wings, Lord? Anytime. Anytime. Why? Because you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's an awesome life, and I'll make another plug for evangelism here, that we who understand how wonderful this life is, and as we grow, I think we become more fearful of not our own going to the lake of fire, but our fear of others going to the lake of fire. And we long to evangelize others and bring them to Christ. All right, moving on. Next is, your house will be left desolate to you. Well, this has already happened twice, and I want to document it again because repetition is the way to learn history. Now, should you know history? Well, if God includes it in the Bible, I would say yes. I'd say you don't need to know all of history. A lot of history is, it's nice to know. Some of it's interesting, some of it not so much. I think a lot of it's quite embellished. You have to, you know, how do you trust the writer of history that he's not going to have bias and all of that? But when you come to the history of the Scripture in the Old Testament, there's no bias there, because the Word of God is inspired. And of course, if God puts it there, It means that he means for you to know it. These things happened as examples for us, Paul wrote. And in 1 Corinthians 10, another plug for 1 Corinthians. And these things were written for our instruction. So the Old Testament situations leading up to the Assyrian invasion in 721 BC, that's of Israel in the north. And in 586, the Babylonian invasion. You see, there are about 150-year difference. Babylonians invaded the south. The south learned the lesson of the north. And I find this fascinating is a generation happened. Now, 150 years, you've got roughly four or five generations. And what I mean by generation there is not a 40 years or 100 years as some people look at them. But when I think of generation like in terms of the years it takes for you to grow to like 20, 25 years old. So from 0 to 25, so roughly around there you have adulthood, and that's where in our age there's Generation X and Generation Z and the millennials, and by the way, they're all roughly about 25 years apart. And it actually holds true in history that about in this 25-year cycle there's a change in a society. And in the southern kingdom, it just took a few generations where they were probably told, hey, in history class in Hebrew school, they were told about the north and how the north got destroyed by the Assyrians because they were idol worshipers and wouldn't follow the law and wouldn't follow God. And all those young kids were like, yeah, yawn. They were like, whatever. We don't really care. What's that got to do with us? That was a long time ago. But it was repeated. As it is stated, history does repeat itself. In both cases, in the north and the south, the destruction happened because they didn't keep the law, the leadership was greedy and oppressive, and they worshipped idols, which really revealed their worldly lust. Now, the same thing happened in 33 AD, but you just replace idol worship with devotion to tradition. So here's another map. Because it's history class today, we're going with maps. So those red lines are your deportation by the Assyrians. They just took them away. The Assyrians had an awesome method of conquering. They'd take about 30% of your population. They wouldn't take everybody, but take about 30% of your population and just remove them. And then backfill that with people from other lands. And so over time, a generation or two, you'd intermarry, and then you would lose your, like, national fervor. You know, that patriotism would be gone because your blood got diluted. So that's what they did. They took them away, and then the promise through the prophets in the southern kingdom, the green line is Babylon, and they took them away. They took everybody away. In Babylon, they took them all. Sorry, I said all, not really all. They left behind the very poor. It's a wonderful, often missed when you're looking at the big picture of this historical event in the Bible, that the very poor who were oppressed by the leadership were the ones left behind, and the land was just open for them. So in actuality, the very poor were not deported, and they actually inherited a lot of free stuff. And that's how God does things, doesn't he? So here's the northern kingdom, 2 Kings 17:6. I just want to give you a scripture because I say these things all the time, and maybe you should know where they are. In 2 Kings 17:6, it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, he is the last king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, that was their capital, and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. Well, that's the historical account. And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:17, this multiple passages in Isaiah, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house, the king of Assyria. Huh? Were they warned? This is decades before. Decades before it happens. And Isaiah told them why. Getting to the southern kingdom, 2 Kings 25, verse 1, this is a general, one of Nebuchadnezzar's top generals, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. destruction, complete. They knocked down all the walls. They destroyed the temple. The whole place was destroyed. Was this prophesied? Isaiah prophesied this about more than 100 years before it happened. More than 100 years now. Isaiah 39:6, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," and he's talking to the king Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Striking. Now, we may say, well, that was 100 years ago. God should have told him a little sooner, maybe given him a reminder. Well, that's a very good idea because that's just what he did. In Jeremiah 22, almost contemporary with the time that the Babylonians came, Jeremiah 22:5 says, "But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation." And he's speaking to the king. This house, meaning the temple, will become a desolation. As we just saw, they burned it to the ground. The warning here by God through the prophets is clear. The fact that God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, God could swear by no one greater, so he swears by himself. And here, he just did that. Cuneiform tablets and other archaeological discoveries confirm that these events happened exactly as they are stated in the Bible historically. We have record from the Babylonians and the Assyrians that they did just this. When the Jews were allowed to return from captivity, God promised that through the prophet Jeremiah. After 70 years, they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city. Yet the temple was not indwelt by God until Jesus Christ came. So we fast forward to the third cup. We're in John. Go back to Matthew. He says, "Behold, your house is to be left to you desolate." Well, it already happened two times. Is it going to happen again? And it does happen again. The third cup will fill when they murder their Christ. And by the way, they don't murder him. So oftentimes you hear people say, well, the Jews killed Christ. They did not. The Romans killed Christ. They rejected Christ. That is their sin. When Pilate offered to have Christ released because Pilate knew that Christ was innocent, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they didn't actually, they called for it, but they didn't actually do it. So what happens now is, and you're going to see here wonderfully, how does God control history? Look, Jesus says your house is going to be left to you desolate. Does he know what's coming? No, he's God. He actually is a prophet. He is the prophet. So, and he's actually acting in his office as prophet here. And so we say, yeah, he knows what's coming. But how do the events happen the way that they do? Because what happens is the Roman-Jewish War, I've got that backwards. It's usually called the Jewish-Roman War. But either way, from 66 to 70 A.D., right, roughly 42-3 years after the death of Christ, and a massive war occurs between the Romans and the Jews. And if there is ever a lopsided match, this is it. Although, if you look into this war a little bit, and by the way, if you wanted to know a little more about this, there's wonderful YouTube, say like 20-minute videos that give a wonderful history of this. And it's totally lopsided, but the Jews, man, they fought. They fought tooth and nail, but they were doomed. So this is the Roman campaign. Yeah, you got it. Another map. So in 66 AD, a Greek mob profaned a synagogue. They profaned it, and it infuriated the Jewish population. So a bunch of Gentiles, some Greeks, profaned a synagogue over by the Mediterranean, and it infuriated an already tense population of Jews. At the time, the Roman procurator, he's the guy who took over for Pilate, The Roman procurator decided that he should collect back due taxes. This is terrible timing because his whole state, if you will, what he's governing over, is so tense. Then he decides to take back due taxes. And the way he decided to do that was to plunder the temple. So the governor, the replacement for Pilate, he went into the temple and took 14 talents of silver and gold. A terrible decision. After he had done that, there was a public protest. And the public protest was all about the governor was so poor that he needed to take money from the temple. And they ridiculed him. That was a bad decision because he killed thousands of Jews. He massacred them. This all happened in 66. So things were already tense. Remember, Christianity has grown amongst the Jewish population that was persecuted. So a lot of the Christian Jews left, but they're still there. That becomes important. And then this event, seemingly insignificant event, which is some Greeks desecrate a Jewish synagogue. This makes them even more mad. And then this next thing happens. It's like, another little push is that the governor robs the temple. And then they make fun of him for doing that. And then he kills thousands of them. And then that's it. This, guys, is God controlling history. He has it all under control. What happened then is that from Antioch, up in this area up here, the governor of Syria marched south with 30,000 troops. Now, this governor of Syria, you probably can't see that in the video, but what am I going to do? Sorry, it's too small. But this governor of Syria who marches south, he's got 30,000 troops, but he's not really a very good general. So when he gets there, he surrounds the city of Jerusalem, but he didn't take care of his supply lines. He didn't do it smartly, so he decided to break off the siege, and he headed backwards. He headed back up north. As he did that, they ambushed him, and they killed him. Now go to Luke 21:20. Because I want you, as God controls history, he also provides for his own. So while judgment is coming down upon, now it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be spared and that no Christian is going to die when dire things happen upon the nations that they're a part of. But notice here, there's always going to be something by which God provides. In verse 20 of Luke 21, Jesus warned them. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Now, when that governor of Syria, he's Roman, when he came south with his troops, he surrounded the city. But then he left. So he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And Jerusalem is still under the foot of Gentiles today. That prophecy in verse 24 will be fulfilled when Jesus returns at the second coming. So note, in the beginning of this passage, though, Jesus says this is going to happen, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But when you see the city surrounded, he says, get out of Dodge. Now, here's the thing, guys. If the Roman army is surrounding the city, how in the world do you get out? And it turns out that this Roman governor had to turn around. And that happened, all happened in 66. So what happened next is that, I didn't know I could do that. about that. You're learning stuff every day. So here they, yeah, so he's done for. So what happens is over here in Italy, actually Nero was on vacation in Greece over here somewhere. Can I write on it? No, maybe. Maybe. I'm still learning. So Nero's somewhere over there, and he hears about the revolt in Jerusalem. And of course, Nero can't put up with that. So he gets a good general. His name's Vespasian. He's an excellent general. His son is named Titus. And what they do is Vespasian travels with 60,000 troops over land. And he actually settles in Galilee. And his son, Titus, comes to Alexandria, takes a ship, comes to Alexandria, and Titus approaches from the south. Classic pincher move, right? So the Vespasian comes from the north, and he's got 60,000 well-trained troops. His son Titus, who has more troops, is coming from the south. And Jerusalem was given a reprieve here. So I won't go into all the details of the battle. I would love to, because it's a super interesting battle. But what we have here is that God controls history. God gave them the chance to get out. We find in historical accounts that a bunch of Jewish believers, the historians Josephus and Eusebius, speak of Jewish believers who obeyed Christ's warning and left the city and went and settled in the West Bank until the war was over. And they were spared. Jewish Christians left the city. We have actual historical accounts of it. You know, it would take faith to do this. Perhaps the Romans won't come back. They surrounded the city. Maybe they won't come back. It's not like they ever did anything like this before. But they did, just as the Lord said. Did God, make Nero make the decision? Did he make the other governor from Syria forget to take care of his supply lines? Maybe. Does he violate free will? No. Now the scripture tells us that God is able, and I think it's child's play for him. To be able to manipulate history the way that he wants it, I think, is easy for God. So here, the application to you and to me is to live in faith in the Lord who controls all the events of history. And that means all the events of your life too. Everything in your life is controlled by him. So when things go wrong, and when I think of applying this to myself, it's very easy to teach it. But man, oh man, when it comes down to, you get disappointed, things didn't work out the way you wanted, your dreams, your visions, they weren't what you expected them to be. But we have to understand that God is faithful to every promise he makes. So, yeah, I want to do, I got a minute, I can do this. So see that, now, this is a day of maps, I got loads of them. When Vespasian had to leave, because Nero got overthrown, so Vespasian had to head back to Rome. He actually became the next emperor. His son Titus, he said, Titus, my son, go kill all the Jews, which he did. So he said to Titus, I shouldn't laugh, he said to Titus, go conquer Jerusalem. Titus had a really hard time with it. It took him years. It's like a 3-year siege. But what Titus ended up doing, because Jews kept sneaking out of the city to get supplies and bring food back, what he did was, you can barely see it on this map, but you can look it up online, all around the city. And by the way, the Romans were really good at this. With all those troops, it had taken them 3 days to build a wall all around the city. And all along that wall, there's little guard towers. You know, it's not unmanned. Every spot has a place where there's a watchman who can see everything that's going on. 3 days, they build it all around the city. And guess what? Now you can't get out. So God gave Israel, just like we read the warning in Luke 21, God gave the believing Jews a chance, actually for a couple of years, to get out of the city. But then eventually the city was enclosed and no one could get out. And actually over a million, according to Josephus, over a million Jews died. They were crucified. See those hills? I like this map because it's topographical. Over here, the Mount of Olives. Here's the temple complex. But all around these hills were crucifixes. Thousands of them. It says that there were no trees. The historians say that all the trees were cut down to make crosses, and they were all hung on crosses, crucified. Your house will be left to you desolate. Is God's judgment, is it harsh? You bet it is. You bet it is. Is the lake of fire no joke, guys? The judgment upon a nation. We'll see that a little bit tomorrow, that the nations will be judged. America will be judged someday. And yes, choices matter, so you should pray for your nation. You should pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Israel. So what are the lessons that we can learn by God's historical revelation and judgment and promises? God controls history. That if you're saved, you are secure. That judgment is coming upon all. And even we as believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for our works, but we can always rest assured that we are secure in our standing in Christ. We stand on that firm foundation that is Jesus Christ, and we will never be moved from it. But history is full of judgment. It's not just Israel. It's all the nations. And the prophets do talk about how all the Gentile nations will be judged. And so we've got a job to do as those who are called to be ambassadors for the Lord and to speak to the world, all the people around us, about reconciliation. So when I say the world, you know, you and I are not called missionaries, at least not at this time. But we have neighbors, those around us, enemies. And as remember, as Jesus said, if you love your enemies, then you will be seen as sons of God. Very much so, our witness to the world around us is truly, by, as our Lord said, by the good works that we do, because we have the love of God and we've matured. Judgment is coming upon everybody. Everybody who has not believed in Christ will be judged. I leave you with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, like as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he didn't come to Corinth with fancy words or words of many in their own age spoke, philosophers, rhetoricians, whatever they're called, in which people spoke in fancy language to impress everybody. Paul said, I didn't try to impress you. All I wanted to know was Christ crucified. And so the word of the cross is simple, but it is also foolish to the people who are perishing. It's up to us to reveal that to a world that someday is going to be destroyed in the manner that Jerusalem was. So pray. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for an opportunity to speak to them the truth and the gospel. We've only seen a snippet of a few historical events that spans years, but they nicely, the ones that we looked at today, nicely summarize God's kingdom program. There is a future, and Christ said, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he will return. And we're going to see what that means tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your encouragement, and also for the another addition to our own fear, not being afraid of you, but the ability to have a fear of the Lord by which we rest in you, and also we long for the salvation of others. May we be lights to the world, as you said, as your Son told us to be lights through our good works, through our manifestation of Christ's light to the world. by our love, by our self-control, by the fruit of the Spirit that flows through us. The rivers of living water, Father, may they flow out that others may see and hear your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.